how do you react when you're confronted? Always defensively to some degree, right? Always, especially when you're confronted wrongly. That's the worst. Nobody likes to be exposed in a confrontation, especially not if you didn't do it. But confrontation is what the book of Amos is about. It's actually about something a little bit more than that. I don't know if you realize that comedians, or really good comedians, have this ability to talk about something that is very somber or difficult or awful and use their jokes in a way that make you laugh at it and then realize you're laughing at it and realize you shouldn't be laughing at it. And then that does, if you're paying attention to what they're trying to do, makes you think, makes you wonder. John Mulaney tells, I'm not recommending any of the comedians that I'm about to talk to you about. John Mulaney tells of the time his friends came over for an intervention for him. It was a dead serious situation because of his cocaine addiction. In the special, he talks about his defensiveness and his anger and the fact that he was 2 hours late to his own intervention because he went by his dealer first. That's funny and absolutely not funny at the same time. In the end, though, he has this honest moment in his special after his rehab. And his friends, he thanks, fellow comedians that have their own addictive behaviors. And he's just grateful. After the hard work of his exile from those friends, his rehab, he was able to face those demons of his desperate desire to escape his pain and admit that his life was in total shambles, even at the top of his career. And he responded with gratitude. Like any good intervention, it's not about behavioral change. It's actually about love. A love that is willing to break into and even break the relationship for the good of the other. Richard Pryor has the same issue, same kind of story. You might not know this, but he and the great Jim Brown, I'm an Emmett Smith fan, so one of the greatest running backs of all time, if not the greatest running back of all time, was really good friends with Richard Pryor. And Richard's wife calls him over one day for an intervention. And Richard Pryor tells the story where he's starting to get geared up because Jim Brown's coming, and he's like, I'm a man. I'm not afraid of Jim Brown. I got my stuff together. And Jim Brown walks in the room and goes, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? He's like, I don't know what I'm gonna do. He goes, what you gonna do? He goes, I'm gonna walk away from you right now. He walks away from him, and Jim Brown keeps walking to him and goes, what you gonna do? You gonna get well, or we gonna stop being friends? That is a tough intervention, but it's born of love. And what Amos is doing is just saying to Israel and to us, what you gonna do? What we all know is a problem. What you gonna do? And so we have a long section of reading the scriptures today from three different parts of Amos. But listen now to the word of God. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, which he does predict in this prophecy. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And then into Amos 5, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, host is the God of the armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. But thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there will be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went to his house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And then, chapter 9. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall build the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never, ever again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Thus says the Lord. May God be with me and you in the preaching of this word. I want to start by just saying we're going to do an introduction to the book at first, and then we're going to go into the intervention, and then we're going to talk about the redemption that is here. This is a 30,000-foot look at Amos. You guys know me. I did Luke for 3 years. I did Romans for 2 years. So 9 chapters would be about 18 to 25 weeks. So we're doing it in one. But I love Justin's done this and his vision here, because we get a taste of all the minor prophets. And it sets our imaginations for what faithfulness looks like in a troubling world, and when we are troublers of our world. You've heard that the Psalms are spicy. Amos is habanero spicy. It's a breathtaking to read this in order. I gave you one half of one chapter. James Montgomery Boyce wrote in 1983, he's pastor of 10th Pres in Philly, "The book of Amos is one of the most readable, relevant, and moving portions of the Word of God. But in much of church history, little or no attention has been paid to it. Why? It is because the book speaks powerfully against social injustices and religious formalism, and many who would otherwise read the book have been implicated in such sins and are condemned by it." The introduction of this book is in those first two verses about this guy named Amos, who's among the shepherds of Tekoa. And he lives in the time of Jeroboam. He lives in the kingdom of Judah, but he goes to the kingdom of Jeroboam up in the north, Israel. And before heading north, he had lived among these shepherds. Looks like he was both a shepherd and, later on you hear, a grower of sycamore figs. So his life was tied to the land. Shepherds were not super popular, wealthy, and or clean people. Usually unclean as a religious term. Amos's connection to the agrarian life made it so that he was kind of at the center of how what we would say are working men and working women living out their days. And he shows his heart for the oppressed and the voiceless of this world. But here's the deal. If you were living at that time, you would be living in the golden age of Israel. They are doing great financially and militarily. They made trading partners with the groups that are around them. It's an incredible thing. It was incredibly profitable. And yet, Amos is able to see behind it or underneath it what the real problems are. You see, the way it works, and this is another thing about Amos, is like he does something that's very different than what most minor prophets or even prophets do. The first chapter is actually about seven other different countries. And then he pivots to Israel. And so it's like this international move. This prophet of the peasants and preaches against all the nations, including Israel, including his own hometown. And so it's this universal declaration to the world that there is no hope without repentance. It's what he's saying, and it's hard. But when you map these nations as they go, if you were just reading through and putting them on a map, you would see that it's starting to circle around Israel. So that's where the rest of the book, chapters 2 through 8, go on this breathless condemnation. Not just echoing all the injustice that the other nations are doing, but doing that to Israel, especially in light that they have tasted and seen and experienced the goodness of God. They have been trained by law and tradition what the new beloved community of God should look like towards itself and its neighbors. They knew the laws about caring for the poor, the laws against bribery, against price gouging and predatory lending that he exposes in this breathless chapters 2 through 8. I mean, it's disturbing to just read a half chapter aloud in our midst. And that's what he's doing after this introduction, is this intervention. Peter Craigie says, Amos is dominated by his awareness of the righteousness and justice of God. When he visited Israel, he perceived a country which was on the surface strong in economic and military terms. There was no shortage of money. Law and order appeared to rule the society. But Amos was able to look underneath that, to see below the surface. He knew that the true health of a society would be measured not in those terms, but most easily assessed from how they treat one another and how they treat their neighbors. And so what he saw, Amos, is this incredible country on the verge of collapse. There are great gulfs between the rich and the poor, from the merchants, from the customers, the priests, from the people, and the judges, from just laws and just prosecution. And that is what that intervention is all about. And it is. It's hard to read. In all the spheres and squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets shall they say, alas, alas, Eric's famous four-letter word. Then he says things like, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have a day of the Lord? It's all darkness. I hate and despise your feasts. I will not accept your offerings. Take the noise of your singing, all your religious formalism, without it playing out into your real lives. I will have none of it. And let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Another commentator, Elizabeth Ackmeyer, says, Amos is saying God's not going to spare his people any longer. He's not trying to be a social reformer or a humanitarian aid. He's just declaring to them what God will now do. Old Charles Stanley says, Amos is fed up. And yes, Israel's doing this religious stuff. They have temples, two of them, for Yahweh. They practiced the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were making the sacrifices. Yes, it was mixed with others as well. But they were doing some religious practices. And so they just happened to be drunk on their economic success and military prowess. And they have done all sorts of horrible things, including selling their own into slavery. They have lost the plot of the beloved community, which God has intended for them. Hate evil, they forgot. Love good and establish justice at the gate, is what he says. This is their intervention, and the only question for them is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? But unlike other interventions, God does not leave the choice fully to them, like the choice to go to rehab. He forces it on them. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, who's the name of God of hosts. All you have built, all that you put confidence in, all your wealth and prosperity, I'm going to take it away from you. And I'm going to send you away from the land that you love and built. And he's still in it going, what are you going to do? Now I've told you what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? There is a glimpse of hope here, and I want us to hear this. When he says to hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate, he also says, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And what this is doing is like any prophecy does, that there's always in it, embedded in, but the way out is your repentance and the grace that comes from God in that. Even if you're into exile, their generation will not be spared from this exile, but they can still repent and still see where God might bring mercy. This happens in Jonah. I mean, it's the worst sermon ever. It's coming down on your heads, Nineveh. It's all over for you. And they repent. There wasn't even a promise of redemption or anything. I mean, he was a pretty reluctant prophet, but you know, I mean, but they repented. They saw. Paul Tripp says that the harsh hand of the Lord is the hand of restorative mercy. The harsh hand of the Lord is the hand of restorative mercy. God brings those difficult things to his people so that they will return to him and know his life and his hope and his grace. He says, God's mercy doesn't always come to us in comfortable forms. What we have to teach and preach and encourage one another with is a theology of uncomfortable grace as it comes in uncomfortable forms. Because he says, God's mercy isn't just forgiving mercy, which it is, but it's actually forming us and shifting us and changing us. And that's what all prophecies have intrinsically built in them, is that there may be this escape. Because it's not just about condemnation. This intervention is not just about that. It's an intervention by the one who loves them. What you gonna do? I'm actually gonna take you to rehab. Send you there. This is a severe mercy of someone who loves you. And that's where the redemptive part comes in. After all that bad news, with just a little hint, the possibility of the escape hatch of just owning it, just saying I'm done, just admitting it and stop lying. He says, after that, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. And they will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Even as they're weeping on their way to exile, even as they suffer terrible consequences of the sins against God and others, God's saying, I don't know what you're going to do, but this is what I'm going to do. Amos says in that day that he's going to raise the booth of David. That is tabernacle language. The tabernacle was the place where God met with Israel while they were roaming in the desert, while they were not exiled, but nomadic. It was the very image of God to be with his people. Amos says he'll raise up the booth of David. David, the great king who received the promise of the covenant. He made promises to David that his throne would last forever. And yet he's about to kick them out into a new place. All so that he will eventually restore him to his grace. He's going down to exile with them. He's going to tabernacle with them. And then when they return, he will build the tabernacle and the temple. He will bear with them, even as they face these harsh consequences for their actions. But he will send great David's greater son, who is our Lord Jesus, son of David, son of man, son of God. It really is like if Jim Brown just picked Richard Pryor up and ran him like a football over into rehab and then stayed with him there and then brought him back to his feet again. He's reteaching us the ways of the kingdom in these harsh things. But he reflects our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus did lots of different interventions and all sorts of severe mercy, his uncomfortable grace. And he proved his love for us that by taking in all our sin and forgiving all our folly and rebellion to form us into this new humanity. Not just to forgive us, but to us to be the beloved people to one another and to our neighbors. In the New Testament, when this part of Amos gets quoted or gets referenced, it's when James is leading a presbytery meeting it's the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was a presbytery meeting. He's there, and they're trying to decide if, remember all the stuff in Amos early on about all the nations? Remember all that? They're trying to decide whether or not all the Gentile Christian converts have to become Jewish first before they can become Christians. And they're fussing about it. They've got the contingencies. They talk about it. And James pulls out this and says, no, look, into all the nations. In Amos, and he quotes this Amos passage about this booth being lifted up and the lands being given for all the people he calls by name. Amen. It's incredible. I think it's so incredible because James just got what Amos was doing. And now Jesus is this one lifted up before all people, and he is this booth that has literally tabernacled with us, John 1, who's come pitched his tent among us. That is what he's saying. And that means all people can come to him, even those dastardly other nations. Because he also knew we were a dastardly other nation. And all the nations then flock to him. This is the gospel, that God has been our intervener for people who desperately needed an intervention, who still need our interventions. And so that we can be forgiven and formed into a new way of life. To love mercy and do justice and walk humbly with God. And then it rolls out into this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. Is that image of, it's almost supernatural image. If there's so much planting going on, there's so much growth going on. It's just this amazing image of the new humanity, which only comes through our Lord as he is raised up because of his death and resurrection. Okay. Very shortly. How do we live with this text? Injustice permeates every part of our world. It is a temptation to so either individualize this or so create a list of things that you sure you're not doing injustice in. But I'm here to say it's everywhere, and we can turn a blind eye to it because nothing in our world sets us up to interact with those things unless it's just forced upon you. You can spend, as a generally middle-class community, you can spend your time not seeing the effects of injustice in the world. Amen. And then it becomes harder to see how any of our actions could participate in that. And then it gets really wicked because then we start justifying those actions and protecting those actions and then start blaming the people who are receiving and experiencing those things as if it was their fault or they just messed up. And I'm not saying people don't mess up. I'm saying we're all messed up and we all need intervention. That's what I'm saying. That's when it gets really bad. And so what Martin Luther King, you cannot preach on Amos without quoting King. It's an impossibility. King said, he used this phrase about this different vision, and he actually references Amos in this. He says, we need to be maladjusted to the ways of the world. That takes an imagination and hanging out with Amos for a little bit on all first eight chapters and that ninth chapter. He says, we need men and women today as maladjusted as the prophet Amos, who in the midst of injustices of his day could cry out in words that echo across the centuries, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. You could pick 10 of his sermons and you're going to get that somewhere. He preached a lot of sermons too. And he says, if we're wrong, then Jesus of Nazareth is wrong. And justice is a lie. And love means nothing. But that is what the gospel is. He helps us by first intervening and finally breaking and saying, I can't do it anymore. And then what he does is he starts to reorder us so that we're maladjusted to the order of our day. So the solution isn't to deny that we participate in those things, that they're somewhere in us. There's nowhere we work or play or do anything that doesn't have some corruption to it. It's actually to embrace it, because this is solved by what? More grace, more mercy. Keller says this, if a person has grasped the meaning of God's grace in his heart, he will do justice. If he doesn't live justly, then he may say with his lips that he is grateful for God's grace, but in his heart, he is far from him. If he doesn't care about the poor, it reveals that at best, he doesn't understand the grace that he's experienced, and at worst, that he's not really encountered the saving mercy of God. Grace makes you just. And so we don't need to pull away from the possible indictments, even the wrong indictments, but to look into them and see where our participation in this broken, awful world might convict us. Why? Because of Amos 9. Because the booth of David has been raised up, and we are on a firm foundation of the resurrected power of Jesus to have us live in a way that we are made for. So that we'll always be a little maladjusted to this world until that great day when we're all adjusted to his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so, what you gonna do? God's saying, what you gonna do? This is what I have done. What you gonna do? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, would you overwhelm us in the breathless intervention so that we can see the beauty of the booth raised up, our Lord Jesus? Give us courage, give us curiosity, give us humility, and give us joy in your power that you really are transforming a ragtag group of rebels into people who love you and love our neighbors. We pray in your name. Amen.